Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and honor it is to worship our Lord with you all this morning. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the scriptures expositionally. That means, simply put, that our aim is to allow God's word to teach us and to inform us, to correct us, to rebuke us and train us up in righteousness. We don't merely want to be preaching our ideas, our wisdom, our philosophies, but God's word. And our attempt to do that is to preach the whole counsel of Scripture. For if all of Scripture is God's word, then we want to preach all of it. And not just our favorite parts, but all of it. And so we've been working through the book of John. And my prayer for you, church, is that it has been a blessing for you as we've been working through it. And today we'll be in John chapter 3. Looking at verses 1 to 21. All right, we'll be in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And so as we continue our time of worship in hearing the preaching of God's word, let me pray for us before we get started. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you for your son Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and what that means for us, Lord. And as we come before you this morning, we are in desperate need of your word and your truth. We are people who are nourished and fed, not just with food and drink, but by word and truth. And so may you, Holy Spirit, teach us this day. We submit ourselves before you. May you encourage your saints with your gospel and call sinners to yourself with your gospel. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Now, if you are traveling overseas, oftentimes you need to bring your passport with you. Now, your passport signifies your citizenship as you are entering into a different country. It helps to affirm who you are and to which country you belong to. And by extension, you enjoy all the benefits, all the rights of being a citizen of that country. As we think about life, there are also other many different things in many areas of life that kind of works itself out in a similar vein in which you need proper credentials in order to participate or to enter. For example, if you're driving, you need a driver's license in order to operate said vehicle. Or let's say you're going to a conference or an event, you need the proper credentials, whether it be your name tag, in order to be allowed access into that conference or that event. But church, what about God's kingdom? How do you enter into this kingdom in which the Son of Man is bringing about? And by what way? And so for us this morning, church, our theological focus, our main idea, the aim of this sermon this morning is that God has provided everlasting life through Christ. That's the aim. That's what we feel that John 3, 1 to 21 is about, is that God has provided everlasting life through Christ. Two things we're going to look at this morning, the kingdom and the new birth. Right, that's the first thing, the kingdom and the new birth. And the second is life in the Son. Right, those are our two ideas this morning, the kingdom and the new birth. And the second is life in the Son. So let us take this first point, the kingdom and the new birth. And before we look at it explicitly, let me just quickly review for us shortly what we have already studied in these short two chapters. I want to remind us that Jesus, as John is presenting him, is the Word God became flesh. This is God in flesh. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And being that God in the flesh, the Word became flesh, he is the true and the greater link between heaven and earth. When he calls his disciples, explicitly with Nathanael, he gives the very language used when Jacob has the dream and sees the angels ascending and descending. He says, I am that greater link, greater than you will see, greater than Bethel itself. In the wedding of Canaan, we see him bringing forth that new wine. And in the cleansing of the temple, Christ presents himself to be the new temple. He said, upon this body that you will tear down but will be raised again in 3 days. And so Jesus is proclaiming all these things. John is revealing all these things to stir greater belief. Because as the disciples are hearing, as those who are engaging and seeing the signs of Christ. They're coming to believe. And so John is writing this gospel for that very purpose, that you would believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And so we've looked at that, those few things in the past couple chapters. But for this morning, as our brother Herman read the text for us, we see that the stage has been set for this narrative, and we're introduced to the character of this narrative upon which this discourse happens, and that is Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, we studied earlier on that the Pharisees were another religious group of power and authority within Jerusalem, and they controlled much of the teachings of the synagogues around the country. Maybe in our minds we could frame it, these were the scholars of the days, these were the seminarians, the professors. But for them, they lived a rigid life. They wanted to live their life according to God's word, but they weren't totally conservatives in some sense. They said, is God's word also plus how it has been interpreted throughout the traditions? And that's how they wanted to live their lives. And we see that early on, even in the ministry of John the Baptist, they were on the scene, and there will be individuals who will be engaging Christ and his ministry. And a lot of times their engagement revolves around questions of authority or purpose or intent of these public ministries. And so here we see that Nicodemus, a man who's a Pharisee, meets Christ at night. And there's uncertainty exactly why he meets Jesus at night. There are some who suggest this might be a level of secrecy. Now, Nicodemus maybe didn't want to be seen publicly engaging Christ in this more private matter. There are some who say, well, John is just including this as a historical detail. He's just painting a narrative. And there's others who suggest that, you know, rabbis had a tradition of studying long into the night, and this could just be by extension of that. Now, there are some who suggest that, you know, John is actually very intentional about using language such as light and life, darkness and night and death. And so maybe this night is a metaphor of Nicodemus's moral and spiritual condition as he approaches Christ. Now, there is some ambiguity because John does not clearly say why, but what we do see is that there's a level of curiosity from Nicodemus surrounding Christ and his ministry. When he approaches Jesus, he calls him rabbi. And by extension, he's using a plural we, recognize that you are a teacher. And so this probably is signifying that he and maybe even some other individuals amongst the Pharisees are recognizing the same sentiment about Jesus, that he is a teacher, but maybe they haven't been able to recognize and go far enough to see that he's the teacher of teachers. He is the anointed one. But they acknowledge that there's something about him, there's something about you. We see that the signs that you're doing, the ministry that you're partaking in, can only be from God. And so there must be some significance. But still, that recognition falls short of recognizing Jesus as that promised seed, as that greater prophet, as that son of David. But there's a hint of saying there must be something here. And how does Christ respond to Nicodemus' statement? Well, it says here in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as I was working through the text, I began to wonder, well, why does Jesus say that? Why does he go directly there upon Nicodemus' recognition of who he is? Or why this topic? Now recall at the very end of chapter 2, verse 23 and 25, the text reads, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And if Christ knows what is in man, then we see that he is the one who knows the hearts of men. And Christ goes straight to and gets directly to the point of the heart of the individual in whom he is engaging with. We see Nicodemus as an example of that. We see the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 to come, the Gentile official, and the man at the pool of Bethesda. These are individuals whom Christ engages, and he goes directly to the heart of the matter. He doesn't spend his time around the bushes. He goes straight to the issue at hand. You can imagine someone like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, wanting to live for God. And as one commentator says, and quote, to a Jew with the background and convictions of Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age, to experience eternal and resurrection life. And if Christ knows the hearts of men, we could maybe assume that Nicodemus is concerned about seeing the kingdom of God. But the question remains, well, how do you get into that kingdom? And Christ provides the answer. You get access into the kingdom by being born again. It is not by being ethnically Jew or by doing the good works in which the law calls us to do, or even withholding from apostasy, but it is the one who is born again. And to Nicodemus' surprise, he wrestles with that question, well, how can that be? How can that be? And we see a bit here of Nicodemus's maybe earthly presuppositions or his natural worldview, his understanding of the world and reality. He questions that. How can someone be born again? How can that happen? How can you enter your mother's womb a second time if you've already been born and you're already a man of maturity? How can that happen? If that is the standard, if that is the prerequisite, if that is the requirement, then how do I do that? But Nicodemus, due to him functioning out of a different theological framework or category, it is as though Christ is speaking about a totally different thing and using a language and a framework that Nicodemus does not share. It's like if you go to the dentist and you hear the doctor talking about your teeth, all of a sudden they become numbers and letters. Or you see a mechanic working on a car and they're using English, but you do not know what that means. What does it mean to bleed the brakes? I mean, you cut it open and the blood comes out. It's almost in that same sense. It's how can you be born again? And to Christ, he says, well, you know, the flesh is the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. He says, yeah, that category, it's a fleshly understanding. You've been born fleshly, right? You have life. But what the kingdom of God requires is a birth that is not merely fleshly, but spiritual. It must be of water and spirit, as we see in verse 5 when Christ says that. But what does it mean to be born of water and spirit? How does that work itself out? I want to suggest to us that the water and the spirit is used by John as a conceptual unity when Christ declares this to Nicodemus. Not that you must engage two things in order to be born again. Right? There's some who suggest unless you're baptized by water and then you're born by the Spirit, then you'll have access to eternal life. But I want to suggest that these are used as conceptual unity. Because even at the end of verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He doesn't say that which is born of water and spirit is spirit. He says that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so not that he's talking about two ways to be born again or two things you must do, but the imagery of water and spirit communicate that the birth comes from above. It is not like a natural fleshly birth. Now for Nicodemus, he's genuinely curious, how can that be? And to Christ's response, he says, you know, you should understand. You're a teacher of the law of Israel. You know the law. And so why does Christ press that to him? Well, because if you study the Old Testament over and over again, you see the imagery of spirit and water, though not explicitly constructed together, they're alluded implicitly throughout the Old Testament scripture. One theologian, D.A. Carson, lays it out this way, that firstly, we see that the Spirit of God, right, the Spirit is God's principle of life. You remember when we studied Genesis, we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. It was the Spirit that brought forth that life in Genesis 2:7. Or for example, in the Old Testament, it anticipates a time when God's Spirit will be poured out on humanity. And that's Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And as a result of God's Spirit being poured out, we see blessings and righteousness, as in Isaiah 32, 15 and 20. And as a result of that, we see an inner renewal and a cleansing of God's covenant people, as in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. And so when you couple these things together, you see that the Old Testament oftentimes pairs the use of water figuratively to refer to the renewal or cleansing that runs alongside the imagery of receiving the Spirit of God. Even in the language of pouring out his Spirit, that's a water metaphor, of God's Spirit being poured out onto his people. We see that in Numbers 19 and 17, Psalms 51, and Jeremiah 2. And so when these two things are used together, they signify a cleansing from impurity and a transformation of the heart that enables God's people to follow him, as in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. All of this to say, Christ is saying, Nicodemus, you should have caught some of this. You should have caught some of this thing. And so in order for you to be born again, fundamentally, it must be a work of God. And to couple alongside that imagery, Christ uses the example of the wind. And so how does the wind clarify spiritual birth? You see, wind cannot be controlled by us. You know, we just merely feel it blow. We understand that it's blowing. We can't observe the wind actually doing the blowing, but we see the effects of it. You see the trees lean, or the leaves fall, or the grass swaying, but you cannot harness it nor see it in the action. Rather, what you see is the effects. And Christ is saying, well, it is so too with the Spirit. You do not control him, though you may not fully understand him, though we can truly witness his effects when he works. It is unquestionable. And the results, like the wind, when you can tell it's blowing like the Spirit, you can tell when he is at work. And like Ezekiel 36, when the dry bones come to life, it is by way of the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God coming and born and bringing life again to those dead bones, meaning that they have their origin in God first. He is the first cause. He is the giver of life. And it is God's word that has been consistent in portraying him as this kind of God, this life-giving God, this Spirit-pouring out God. And so Nicodemus, you should have known. You question, how can it be? But you're a professor, you're a scholar, you've studied these things. You should have observed it. And Christ responds to him in verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, Christ responds to Nicodemus' question of how can these things be in verse 9. And he says, we. You know, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, this plural use of we has caused many to wonder, well, what is Christ saying? Who is the we that know? There's a couple suggestions. People say it might be him and his disciples upon whom he's saying we, or it could be a Trinitarian reference that Christ is speaking about himself, God, and the Spirit, the Father. But I think there's another suggestion, and I think if we recall the text, remember in verse 2, when Nicodemus approaches Christ, he says, you know, we know that you're a rabbi, that you're a teacher. We know that, you know, you can't do these things unless you're from God. And some suggest this, and I'm leaning this way, that Christ is almost using the we in an ironic or sarcastic sense, in a sense saying, well, y'all think y'all know something? You think you understand what I'm here for, who I am, what I'm called to? But Christ is saying, no, we know something, but you have failed to receive it. We understand, but you fail to comprehend it. As one commentator says, Jesus says, in effect, that the entrance into the kingdom depends absolutely on new birth. And if Nicodemus stumbles over this elementary point of entry, then what is the use of going on to explain more of the details of the life in the kingdom? See, Christ continues. He says, you know, I've stated simply in earthly terms, and you can't seem to comprehend it, and then you won't grasp of it when I speak of it in heavenly terms. But why has Nicodemus failed to receive what Christ is saying? I want to suggest it's not merely an intellectual problem, but it is actually tied to a failure in understanding Christ for who he is. It's actually a failure to understand who Jesus really is. And why do I say that? Because look at where the conversation goes. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpents in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, Jesus can speak about heavenly things. And he says, you know, no one has actually gone to heaven and then come back to tell you about heaven. He says, but I can speak about heavenly things. I can speak about these spiritual things because I did not come from earth to heaven. I've come from heaven down. And because I've come from heaven down, I can speak about these things. I have descended from heaven. And he ties himself again to the title of the Son of Man. Recall, we spoke about that, of that use from Daniel 7. And so Christ is linking this topic of the topic of the kingdom of God, of eternal life and a new birth. And he wraps it up with this story, this metaphor of Moses and the serpent. Now, if we're unfamiliar with this story, in Numbers 21, verses 4 and 9, following the delivery from Egypt, as the nation of Israel are in the wilderness, they begin to complain. Oh, it would have been better if we would have stayed in Egypt. It would have been better to be back there. And so what does God do? God sends forth his judgment in the form of fiery serpents, and many people are bitten by the serpents and they die. And as a result, they cry out to Moses, this plea before God to remove this judgment from them. And what is the response? Well, God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent, to put it on a pole. And as he lifts it up, whoever is afflicted may look upon that and they will live. That was the promise that God made. And so Christ is saying, similarly, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must this Son of Man be lifted up. And Christ uses that Old Testament story as a metaphor for what he will do. You look upon the Son of Man lifted up, and you will have life. You will have eternal life. And so whoever believes in seeing, and we understand clearly now that Christ will be lifted up on a tree, and he will die that propitiatory, that wrath-appeasing death. And in his resurrection also, we can say he too was lifted up, vindicated, exalted by God. And that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever rests their faith in him, looks upon him, will live, will have eternal life. You see, Nicodemus may not begin to tie the dots yet, but hopefully, friends, you can see that if you are to be born again, it is tied directly to the Son of Man who will be lifted up. And Christ says, look upon him, and then you will have eternal life. Because eternal life is through him, through belief in him. And if one is to see the kingdom of God, one is to have eternal life, and one is to be born again, it is by looking upon the Son. Looking upon the Son. See, church, the other day, we were with some members here, and we were reflecting about our high school days. And when we were doing that, I just had so many memories just flooding back of how I used to be, how I used to dress, how fun that season of life was. And it doesn't feel like it was long ago, but as I think about it, it does. There are some things that I have forgotten because it's been several years since then. See, but I'm only 31 years of age. I'm still a young man. And I can't imagine what another 31 years would look like and all the things that would happen. You see, 31 years flew by so quickly. Will the next 31 fly by just as fast? And who knows what the Lord has in store for my life. See, church, as we think about life, it doesn't take long for us to come to terms with the reality of how fragile life is. And how certain death is, and that things do not last. How seasons come and seasons go. How there are once family members whom we loved, whom we once sat with, whom we laughed and cried and rejoiced with, who are now gone and they're not with us. Dear friends, dear loved ones. And in light of humanity, there has always been this curiosity of reality after this fragile life. Well, what happens after this? Church, I want to suggest as we think about death and we feel that weight, it is but a morbid reminder that we're actually made for life. But life, life with no suffering, life with no end, life with peace and life with joy is found nowhere else but in Christ. That eternal life. That life in which you and I just feel a sense of this is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, God has dealt with that in Christ. And that is the offer upon which Christ is given to Nicodemus. You long for that eternal life. You long to see that kingdom of God. But the only way to access that kingdom, to have eternal life, is through the Son who will be lifted up. Oh, and what of you then, in this room, as you think about life after death, where does your hope lie? Where does your comfort come from? See, this morning, this day, you can have access to eternal life, and eternal life abundantly. Believe upon the Son, upon Jesus. Come and see the Savior hung on a tree who paid the punishment for sin in which you owed unto God. And in Christ's resurrection, God vindicated his work. And in his ascension to the Father, he ministers on behalf of the saints. Oh, will you believe? Will you believe in the Son? And there might be some of you who say, well, I would like to believe, but I'm still wrestling with things. I'm still unsure about some things. Let me try to fix some things first. On the other side, there may be some who are wondering, well, you know, why? Why would God do this? How bad can I truly be? How bad can this situation of humanity truly be that Jesus must do this? And I think this leads us to the second point, which is life in the Son. Let me just read for us. I don't want to connect verse 15 to this section. When Jesus says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So you may be wondering why. Why does God do this? Well, he does it because of his love. He does it because of his love. And how does he demonstrate his love? Well, by giving his Son. And for what purpose does he give his Son? For eternal life, access to the Father, entry into the kingdom, have a new and true spiritual birth. And who receives this eternal life? Well, those who believe, those who exercise faith in the Son. Now, John is writing this section as a clarifying section to show that God sent him not to condemn, but there will be a time when that time will come when God will judge all things. But at this moment, God has sent the Son to do what? To save the world. Not to condemn it, but to save it. And God is reconciling creation back to himself through the person and work of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Now, when he says that he's come to save the world, does this mean that everyone in the whole world will be saved? Well, no, again, hear it again. It is upon that belief that it is whoever believes will not be condemned. Whoever does not believe is already condemned, already in that state of condemnation. And that is that plight of humanity, that from Adam onward, we are fallen individuals, corrupted by sin. And not only that, but at the proper time, we will come to sin. And that we cannot do anything to rid ourselves of this sin so that we can enjoy fellowship with God, return back to that sin-free state that we see in the garden in Genesis 1. As Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's Romans 1:18. And in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And do we not do that ourselves sometimes? Is sin not so blinding that we play it off as though it's not that big of a deal? That, a loving God should pardon my actions. Well, I can look at this, I can lie about this, I can treat so-and-so like that. Well, if I do this, it doesn't really hurt anyone. Surely it can't be that bad, can it? Well, I haven't killed anyone. I'm not like the Hitlers of the world. I'm good enough. Surely God would pardon me. But in such thinking, it is contrary to the way Scripture presents humanity. That thinking assumes that we are in a neutral state. But Scripture assumes that we are not in that neutral state. We are condemned. We are condemned by way of our first representative, Adam. and that there is no such thing as an innocent person, for God's word is clear in declaring that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are lost and are under his wrath, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 would say, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, Paul is making it clear to the church, that's who you were before Jesus Christ. That's the condition you were in before you've come to believe. You were already children of wrath. But church, of the mercy and the grace and the love of God is this, is that he has not left creation to itself, not left humanity to perpetuate in their fallen state, but he has chosen to redeem a people from himself, which he did not have to do, but he has, and it is by his love in which he has done so. See, God doesn't owe it to us. He's not the one who's wronged us to where he needs to do this to make up for his wrongdoings. No, we are the ones who have sinned against him. We are the ones who have lived as though he does not exist, suppressed the reality that there is a God, and walked according to our own hearts and our desires. But God has done this, and it is by his love. And you can imagine, as Nicodemus is hearing these things, it is by God's love in which he loved the world, and not just exclusively the nation of Israel, but the love for all nations, that whoever believes in this God would become children of God. They come and believe upon the Son, they will become children. And it's not because he loves us for we are lovely or lovable, but rather it is his very nature to be a God of love. Now, I want us to not fall into think that we can compartmentalize the attributes of God as though he's righteous here and then loving here. Remember, we studied that God is simple, he is one, he is unified one. But is this nature of God, being a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, that even such men like Jonah in the story of him going to the Ninevites, he fleed. Why? Because he knows that God's very nature is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that if he extends forgiveness to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, to a people who are waging war against them, then God will forgive them if they turn to him. But God is a loving God, abounding in steadfast love. But if there is any judgment of God, it is clarified in verses 19 onward. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, the light, which is Christ, has come into a world that is in darkness. But the judgment of God is this, is that people have actually loved the darkness rather than the light. And because their works were evil, it begins to communicate that reality that they are children of the darkness and they hate the light. They are workers of evils, workers of darkness. And so fallen, sinful humanity in their unredeemed state would rather have their sin than Christ. The lust of the flesh, the temporal enjoyments of life are more appetizing to them, more satisfactory to them, more appealing than the light of this world. For coming to Christ, the light would expose them of their darkness, of their wicked deeds, and oh, they'd rather hide in their sin, remain in the darkness than to come to light. But to those who come to the light, and this is in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. See, they come to the light not because they are better or superior, but coming to the light has actually exposed their wickedness, their sinfulness, their evil actions. But in coming to the light, it was through God's power, his work, his calling, so that they can display his work carried out in them, as the very end of verse 21 says. And as D.A. Carson writes, one follows his course because his deeds are evil. The other follows his course not because his deeds are righteous, but because it longs to show that his deeds have been done through God. His deeds have been done by God. See, as we come to an end of this section here, you may be asked, well, what does this imply for us? You see, I'm somebody who I enjoy crime podcasts or, you know, those YouTube true crime channels, those Netflix documentaries, and you can even throw in some police badge cams on there. But there's this principle in law of innocent until proven guilty. And no one would dare declare a verdict without the due process. But as we look at this text, especially in 16 to 21, there's a sense of urgency in here because a verdict is already declared. That the world stands condemned. And the sad state of humanity is that even in their condemnation, they prefer the darkness to the light. But like Israel in the desert, in their desperate state, destined for death, inadequate and incapable of actually saving themselves, healing themselves, God provided a way, a serpent upon whom was lifted up. And in that same way, God provided a way from this condemned state, from this promise of death, that you look upon the Son who's lifted up, and you will be saved. If you're here, have you been living in darkness, unrepentant of your sins? Some of you may not even be sorry for it, but enjoying it. Do you love that? Are you hesitant to trust in Christ because of what you have to say no to? Oh, coming to Jesus means I can't do this, I can't do that. But I want us to not lose focus and see it in that sense. It's not what you're saying no to that you should be concerned about, but whom you're saying yes to in this call of the gospel. Well, hear the call of Christ, look upon Christ, and be saved. For there is life in his name. And church, as we come to an end, I want to call us as a church to see this final application, that there is no such thing, as we look at this text, as neutrality. There are some who propose a situation. Well, what about the innocent folks buried deep in the Amazon forests and never hear about Jesus? Will God surely pardon them? But the question itself is already assuming something, that they are in a neutral state. But the reality is there is no such thing as an innocent person. Everyone stands condemned. Now, this shouldn't stir in us a hatred for God or a bitterness for him, but rather this should move in us to say that if this is true, if the world is already condemned, then there's only life through Christ. And if you are to be born again, that is by way of him, then this should actually move us, stir us to have a burden to say, well, what has God called the church to? And we've used the language, it is to proclaim the gospel, to protect the gospel. You see, as we work through Romans 10, we've worked through it. But I think some of those principles assumed by Paul is true. You know, you come to believe in Jesus. You come to look upon him by hearing about him. Hearing his gospel being proclaimed. You come to believe. And that is how one is saved. But how does one come to hear? It is by hearing. And how can they hear if no one proclaims? Well, church, may we be stirred to consider the proclamation of the gospel to our family and our friends and beyond. May such a text move us to not be passive about the good news in which we have, but stir in us to have a heart to say, if this is true, if the world stands condemned and there's only one way to God and it is through the Son, then may that be what we herald to this fading world. Oh, church, may we be moved by that gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your truth and your word. And there is much we could have looked at, even greater things we could have studied in depth. But we pray that the simple truth that there is life in the Son would move us to hold fast to you, Jesus. Move us to consider the life offered in you. And if we're in you, Christ, move us to consider all the more how we as a church can live to proclaim this truth to our family, our friends, and beyond. Even in the ways we live, how we conduct ourselves in our marriages, Lord God, how we treat our children, Lord, how we live our lives, may be a proclamation that this is the truth upon which we stand. And help us so. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.